Sermons from the Journey is the audio podcast of the weekly message preached by Reverend Becca Gorell, pastor at Lebanon United Methodist Church in Lebanon, New Hampshire, and blogging at pastorbecca.com. Thanks for listening.
I attended a training this week on Monday about discipleship coaching. It was actually really great training. You never quite know when you go for a day-long training if it's going to be really helpful or if you're going to be struggling to keep your eyes open. But this was a really great training. And it was about this model of sitting with one another, listening to where someone is in their discipleship journey, their spiritual journey, and maybe letting that person come up with some goals or ways of growing and how we might nurture one another. Discipleship coaching. I kind of liked that idea. It's a neat way of looking at our faith as an ongoing growth and how we can help one another. And then reading this passage, I realized that that's what Philip is doing. Philip is doing some discipleship coaching with this person that's traveling on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. He's listening to where this man is and what his questions are and assessing with him, following his lead, that's the coaching part, following the other person's lead and assessing what he needs or where he wants to go in his spiritual journey, and then helping to find ways to take the steps to do that. So here's a great model of discipleship coaching that Philip is doing. Now, this traveler on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, however, is no ordinary traveler. He is identified, usually in the little header, but he is identified with two distinctive things. He is an Ethiopian and he is a eunuch. And just to not assume that everybody knows the lingo of a couple thousand years ago, that means that he's a man who's been castrated in one way or another. And usually as part of the person's enslavement. It's part of a way in which a person was controlled, obviously, and degraded. So it's usually a part of enslavement or punishment or servanthood. But that also has, in this sense, catapulted this person into a different area of responsibility. He's now been entrusted, because he is a servant of the Ethiopian queen, he's been entrusted with the entire treasury. So he's an important person. But an important person who has also been ostracized and degraded in this way. So it's a complex bit of identity going on for this person. And he is from outside of the land of Israel. He is Ethiopian. Now, this is one of those things that always kind of bothers me a little bit about not just the Bible, but about what we do. For example, when this same author describes two people on the day of the resurrection walking along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, all the author says is that same day two of them were going down the road to Emmaus. And I can tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, although it would be fun to think otherwise and to hypothesize about how it could be, I can tell you that those two people were Jewish men from Judea. Because if they weren't, the author would tell us otherwise. It's kind of like how half of my colleagues are clergy, and half of my colleagues, myself included, are women clergy. It's like how we have female senators and African-American senators, and then just senators, which we know are white male senators. It's our human way of categorizing, of setting up in our minds what's normal, and then naming how everybody else is different. And I wish the Bible didn't do that, because Jesus didn't seem to do that. But time and time again, when there's just a father who wants healing for his son, it's just a father who wants healing for his son. When it's a woman who's Syrophoenician who wants healing for her son, it's a Syrophoenician woman who wants healing for her son. We do this, right? This is, in my opinion, part of what sin is. It's the fragmentation, the breaking of the human community, the naming of normal and less than. So we have this man whose name we never learn, but we know that he's an Ethiopian and we know that he's a eunuch. So he's set apart. Now, the Hebrew Bible has a few things to say about people who are eunuchs. Depending on your translation, it gets graphic, so we're not going to go there. But one of the things it says in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, is that nobody who is a eunuch will be permitted access into the assembly of God. Isaiah softens this a little bit and says that some people may be welcome within the temple and have their names written somewhere. But Deuteronomy, Leviticus, they're pretty clear that no person who is a eunuch may be admitted into the assembly of God. And then the temple itself in Jerusalem is sort of set up, if you imagine it sort of like a series of nesting boxes, right? And in the very center box is the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, where the high priest can enter only once a year on the highest of holy days. And then moving out from the center, people can come into that presence in greater and greater amounts, depending on who they are. So the priestly class can come in really close. Men of Israel can come in really close. But women, foreigners, eunuchs, whoever else, people who are unclean, people who are ill, people who have some sort of problem or other are relegated to those outer courts, right? Humanity sees these distinctions. And of course, Jesus, when he sits down with people, he sits down and he eats with tax collectors and with Pharisees. And he lets himself touch and be touched by women with unclean flows of blood and by lepers and by people that would be way on the outside of the court who couldn't even come close to anybody else who was going to go to the temple because they'd make them unclean. Jesus doesn't see those distinctions, but we do. And the religion of the day did, and set up all kinds of barriers, literal barriers as well as metaphorical barriers, between people and the presence of God. So we have this man from Ethiopia who has been to Jerusalem to worship, but one of my first questions is, how far did he get to go? How close to the presence of God was he allowed to come in his pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to the temple? We know that he wouldn't have been allowed into the innermost courts where the priestly class were allowed, but was he treated as one of the men of Israel? Probably not. Probably because of one or both of those identities that the author has named, he was relegated to the outer courts. How far out was he? And how much did that hurt? Because every time we tell somebody that they're lesser than for whatever reason, every time we hear that we're lesser than for whatever reason, that hurts. And when it has to do with our faith, when it has to do with seeking the presence of the holy, to be relegated to the outer courts is devastating. So he's been to Jerusalem to pray, to worship God in the temple. But he probably didn't get to go very far with that. So the Spirit of God tells Philip to go along this desert road and then says, see that chariot over there? Catch up with it and keep up with it. So here goes Philip, and this is a great action scene, right? We've got this guy, we can imagine a bedecked chariot. This is the head of the treasury of Ethiopia here. And so this glorious chariot going down this dusty desert road, and here comes Philip, and he's got to catch up with it, and then he's got to keep up with it. So now he's a sweaty Galilean man jogging alongside a golden chariot. And he hears from inside the chariot this person who's been to Jerusalem to pray reading aloud from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, because he recognizes it. So he says, hey, do you even understand what you're reading? Now, this man has been told that he can't go all the way into the Holy of Holies or even close. He's been to Jerusalem to pray. He is in charge of the entire treasury. Thank you very much. Yes, I can read. He's perfectly literate. Who are you, sweaty man I've never met before, to ask me if I understand what I'm reading? Hebrew might not be my first language, but I'm doing pretty well, thank you. No, this man doesn't say that. That's probably what I would have said, for the record. I can be a little defensive sometimes. That's what I would have said. No, this man doesn't say that. He says, well, how can I understand it if no one will explain it to me? Now, what's great about written word is that we don't know anything about the inflection. And I can hear that in any number of ways. I can hear an honest question, an invitation. How can I understand that if no one will explain it to me? I can hear a kind of sassy question, like, hey, how could I understand it if no one's going to explain it to me? I could hear, like, a teenager in high school, you know, like, in class saying that. Well, how am I supposed to know if you don't teach me? But I can also hear a man who's been hurt by being excluded from the innermost circles of his faith, where that teaching would have happened, say that. I went to Jerusalem, and they wouldn't tell me there. They wouldn't let me in to where I could learn about the prophets more deeply. So how am I supposed to know if no one will let me come close enough to explain it to me? I don't know what tone of voice he used, so I can hear it in any number of ways. And he invites Philip to come into the chariot and to do that explaining. And he reads this passage that he's been having trouble with, that he doesn't understand. What a beautiful, vulnerable moment to say, hey, so I've been reading this, and it touches me, but I don't quite get it. Do you know? Do you know what this is about? And Philip takes that opportunity. Philip's been doing some really good work in both discipleship coaching and evangelism one-on-one, and he's like, I see an opportunity to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ when it's presented to me. And so there he goes. And he explains, starting with that passage that's counterintuitive about how this could be about a servant of God, let alone the Messiah, being humiliated and killed. He explains from that passage the good news about Jesus Christ. And the man in the chariot gets it. He has done some good discipleship coaching because the man in the chariot knows what the next step is even. If he believes this good news, he wants to be a part of it. And he's understood enough from what Philip has said that he knows the next step is baptism. And maybe he's even understood enough from what Philip has said that he understands that in baptism, all are made one in Christ. All are brought into the family of Christ, that when we die like him, we are resurrected like him, that when we are born again of water and the Spirit, we become one with Christ. Maybe those distinctions that have kept him out of the temple or out of the very center of the temple, maybe those words that have been used to cast him aside or put him down don't matter quite as much if he can be baptized into one family in Christ. And so as they go along this desert road, where there has been no water, where the journey has been long and dry and parched, where he has thirsted for human kindness and grace, all of a sudden they pass some water. Miracle of miracles right there. And the Ethiopian eunuch, that's when the author comes back and reminds us, in case we forgot who he is, the Ethiopian eunuch says, look, water. Is there anything that could stop me from being baptized? Just like his earlier question, I hear that in a number of ways. There's a challenging question there. Who's going to stop me from being baptized? You? And what army? I've got the treasury of Ethiopia. I'm sure I could pay somebody to baptize me. Maybe. It doesn't really work that way. There's an honest question being asked there. What is to stop me from being baptized? There's an invitation there. Unspoken in that question is the desire, I want to be baptized. What's to stop us from doing that right now? And again, I hear in there the hurt of somebody who's heard an answer to that question before. What's to stop me from coming into the presence of God? And before there were a whole list of answers. What's to stop me from entering the temple? Well, you're not a Jew, or you're not from Israel, or you've been castrated, or anything else we can think of. All those human distinctions and labels, the hierarchy of the temple, and of just the way we treat one another, those have been given him before as answers to why he cannot, approach the presence of God. So this is a real question, and it's a question that I think comes out of a lifetime of pain. What's to stop me from being baptized? And please don't let there be an answer. And Philip's answer is no answer. If he gives an answer, we don't have it. We don't know what it is. It isn't recorded. Maybe he says nothing. Like, doesn't say anything. Or maybe he says nothing. Like Paul would say in the letter to the Romans, there is nothing in life or death or all of creation that can separate you from the love of Christ Jesus. So yeah, let's go down to the river and do this thing. All we know is that the man in the chariot orders the chariot to stop. And they go down to the river together, and Philip baptizes him. And although he never sees Philip again, this man goes on his way rejoicing. Because what had been cast out has now been brought in. All the parts of him that had been unwelcomed, there is no distinction here. The one who had been told and been labeled by how he was different, even by the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, has been made a full partner, a full sibling, a full member of the family of God. Yeah, I'd go on my way rejoicing too. And what an amazing understanding of faith that Philip shows. To go chasing after a chariot, to go climbing up and sitting with someone who other people might have disregarded, to open the Bible and the, you know, the metaphorical Bible, because they didn't actually have a physical one yet, to open the scriptures and to tell the good news of Christ and to respond to that question, what could stop me from being baptized with nothing? Philip gets it. Philip is the best of what the church can be. We've got lots of reasons, lots of things that can stop people from being baptized or from being part of the community of faith. Sometimes just walking in the door is hard enough. What's to stop me from joining the community of faith? Well, you got to show up Sunday morning at 10:30. You got to walk on into the building. In some places, you got to believe what we believe. You got to say the right words. You got to do the right things. Philip doesn't worry about any of that. What's to stop this person from being baptized? Not a blessed thing. Not a single thing. And what tremendous understanding of faith this Ethiopian man in the chariot embodies. Because he asks the question. He dares to ask the question. After already having received answers before about why he wouldn't be admitted into the presence of the community of faith, he asks the question, what is this scripture? He asks the question, how can I understand it unless someone will help me? How hard it is to ask for help. How much harder when that request for help has been denied before. And then he asks the question, the deep theological question about God's grace. What can stop me? Who can stop me from being baptized? Not a single thing. We, the church, we are Philip. We are called to be Philip. We, the church, we are the Ethiopian eunuch. We are called to be the Ethiopian eunuch. We are the people who ask questions about God's grace. We are the people who dare to wonder and believe that we might be invited in. We are the people who journey with, disciple with others when they ask questions about grace. We are the ones who tear down the boundaries, the labels, the human distinctions that have kept people apart from God. We are the ones who, when we ask and when we are asked, what can separate us from the love of God? Maybe our best answer is simply silence. Amen.